Your word, Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Your faithfulness continues through all generations. You establish the earth and it endures. Your laws endure to this day, for all things serve you. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word. And as it endures today, teach us from it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Look at us. That's a mirror. There you go. So we're looking at ourselves. Here we are, St. Lawrence evening service. There's not that many of us. We're fairly unspectacular people. We're pretty ordinary, aren't we, really? Sorry to pop your bubble. Think of something else. All around us in London, and even this part of South London, are bigger, more popular, more successful churches. They've got better music than us. They've got better preachers than us. They've got younger people than us. And you might think, what could God possibly do with us? Us as a congregation, us as individuals. Look at us. It's tempting, isn't it, to look at the big, powerful things and to do three things. Envy, desire, or despair. And we can envy them. Oh, why couldn't we be like that? Holy Trinity Clapham, all those lovely young people, hundreds of them. Why can't we be like that? Desire. Oh, if only I had that. If only we had that. St. Paul's, what's his name, down the road. Oh, if only we had their band. Oh, if only we had that. Or despair. Dundonald over in wherever it is. Oh, never be like that. Oh, no. Everyone will go there, not us. Envy, desire and despair. Three things it's tempting to do when other more successful things are around. In today's passage, we're going to see that in God's purposes, what looks good is often rotten, and what looks weak, it can be used by God. When we're weak, God is strong. And if you think of it, that's the case with the gospel itself. It looks weak and foolish, the message of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:23 on the sheets there. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. It looks silly, the gospel. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. When we're weak, God is strong. The gospel is weak in the world's eyes, but actually it's strong and powerful. So what about us as our little church or as individuals? Well, today, as we start off in 1 Samuel, we've got a tale of three sons. Sort of tale of three sons. The sons of Peninnah. Oh, there should be another N in there. Apologise for that. Hannah and Eli. Peninnah has got sons and daughters. Have a look at verse 4. Whenever the day came for a candle sacrifice, he'd give portions to the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. Ooh, lots of them. Lots of them. Hannah, she hasn't got any, has she? There's two. Elkanah has two wives, one called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. And then Eli has got two sons. They're in verse 3. Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli. So today's story, or Bible passage, is a tale of three sons. Sons of Peninnah, the sons of Hannah, the sons of Eli. Before we dive into it, though, we're going to see what's happening in God's story. The big picture. The kingdom of God. Remember, this bit of revision for you. The story of God's kingdom begins right back at the beginning of the Bible. And even in Genesis 12, as early as that, there's a promise to Abraham. And God promises to Abraham a promise you can sum up quite easily by talking about God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. He promises Abraham that he'll make his descendants a nation. They'll be in the land that God promises, and there'll be a blessing to the world, and through them the world will be blessed. So where have we got to as we begin 1 Samuel? Well, people. There are lots of God's people by now. Abraham's sons and sons and sons, Joseph and all that lot, they've turned into millions of people. They've left Egypt where they were slaves. They've left Egypt under Moses. The Exodus was about 400 years, 350 years before this. They've gone through the period of Judges and Ruth, the two books before 1 Samuel, if you just have a look there. And they've survived that, even though it's a bit turbulent, and they've ended up in around about 1050 BC where we are. Lots of people. God has got people. Where are they living? They're living in God's place. They're in the promised land, in Canaan. It's been conquered, largely, although that's a mixed thing. Some of the original people are still living there amongst the Israelites in all sorts of ways. But they're established in the land, give or take raids from their neighbours and battles and that kind of thing. What about God's rule and blessing? Well, that's largely been ignored and rejected. They're in a mess. The last verse of the book of Judges, it's on the sheets there, says this: in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. It was a disaster, really, in terms of God's rule and blessing. God wanted to rule them and bless them, but they weren't that bothered. So in kingdom terms, we've got something of it there. We're starting to see Abraham's promise fulfilled, but there's more to come. So how will God fulfill that promise? What will he do about his rule and blessing? The book of Samuel is going to help us. Well, let's have a look at Peninnah, the first of our people with sons. And she turns up in verse 2, where she's mentioned. And then she turns up again a little bit later, verse 4. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her. And the Lord had closed her womb. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. What do you know about Peninnah? She's a nasty piece of work, isn't she? She's got lots of children. She's in a position of power. She's not Elkanah's favourite, but she's the one with the kids, which means descendants, which is good. But she exploits that. She's mean. And that's the last we hear of her. So that's the end of Peninnah.
What about
Hannah? Hannah is the childless wife, but God is at work in her life. And to start with, it's in a rather negative way. Did you notice that? Verse 6. The Lord had closed Hannah's womb. It's a bit like what we're looking at in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 4, a couple of weeks ago. 1 Peter 4:19 on the sheet. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. And this is exactly what Hannah does. And on one of their annual trips to the tabernacle, the tent, where God was worshipped, she prays honestly and devotedly. And you can see that from verse 9. She's in deep anguish as she prays. This isn't a prayer of praise or something like that. This is a prayer of sorrow. And you see her making a vow to God. Lord Almighty, this is verse 11. If you'll only look on your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, I'll give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. That's a sign of commitment to the Lord. Eli spots her. She's praying in her heart, but moving her lips. And Eli, the priest at this tabernacle, sees her and thinks she's drunk. But no, she explains what's happening. And so instead, Eli blesses her. Verse 20. Go in peace. Verse 17. And may the God of Israel grant you what you've asked of him. And verse 20. In the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. So she prays honestly and devotedly to God. And God gives her Samuel, her son. And she gives him back to God. And that happens in verse 21 and onwards. She waits a couple of years till he's weaned, maybe 3 years, and then takes him to the temple. And verse 26, she goes out to Eli again. You must have wondered what happened to her. She's vanished. Oh my goodness, did he put her off coming to church? She says to him, pardon me, my lord. As surely as you live, I'm the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he should be given over to the Lord. It's wonderful. She gives Samuel back to God. And then she prays again. And if we had more time, we'd look at all this in more detail. But I've bitten off the task of looking at two chapters tonight. So we're zooming through. But she prays again. She rejoices in God. And she says that God lifts up the humble and brings down the powerful. And she can see that in her own life. First two verses. of what's happened to her. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. She can see it in the world. And in what happens in general, verses 4 to 8, in the middle bit of the song. And in the last couple of verses, she can see it in God's saving plan. Let's have a look at those. Verse 9. He will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. This horn thing is language of strength. It's poetry. He will give strength to his king, exalt the horn of his anointed. It's the same thing said twice in different ways. So it's God's saving plan. We haven't got a king yet. And in fact, whether we have a king or not will be a bit of an argument later in the book. But she can see that this is something that God is doing in his plan. So in the world's eyes, she's weak. She's childless and powerless. But throughout all that, she's trusting. She trusts in the Lord. And so she can say in verse 8 of chapter 2 about the Lord, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and makes them inherit a throne of honour. Will our prayers always be answered like Hannah's? No, not necessarily. Hannah has got a very special place in God's purposes. She's the mother of Samuel, who's going to anoint King David, who's going to be an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. So she's got an incredibly special place in God's plan. So it's not necessarily the case that he'll answer our prayers just like Hannah's. But can we trust God like she did and pray from the dust and anguish like she did? Absolutely. Every time. And she's a great example for us in that respect. But the story isn't over. It's a tale of three sets of sons. Peninnah, who has all these children, but she vanishes because she's a grumpy old so-and-so. Hannah, who has none, but then has one, the amazing Samuel. In fact, if you see in later in the passage somewhere, she has lots of other children as well after that. But now, what about Eli's sons? They were mentioned as well right back at the beginning of the book. Eli's got two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. What lovely names. And look at their description in verse 12, chapter 2, verse 12. Eli's sons were
scoundrels.
Scoundrels. They had no regard for the Lord. What's wrong with them? Everything is wrong with them. Very briefly, the situation is they're kind of taking the place of the high priests, two of them. There's a tabernacle where God's ark is, and God is worshipped at the tabernacle. The faithful people of God in this time would bring offerings, sacrifices, according to what Moses laid out in the law. And they'd bring them, and the priests were allowed by law to have some of an offering. So if you brought a goat, the priest would have some of that goat as their meat so they could live. If you brought a bull, they would have some of that meat so they could live. The breast and the left leg, and you could look that up in Leviticus chapter 7. What was going on here? Well, it's described in verse 12 and onwards. First of all, there was stealing of meat. Hophni and Phinehas would send their servant with a three-pronged fork. He'd shove it in the pot as things were being cooked for the sacrifice, and he'd nick meat like that he wasn't supposed to have. They weren't supposed to have. There's three-pronged stealing. And then when they decided that wasn't good enough, they didn't want boiled meat, they wanted to roast their meat, they stole other meat. Verse 15, before it had even been sacrificed, give the priest meat to roast, he won't accept boiled meat from you, only raw. So they steal that meat as well. Oh, that's pretty grim. But that's not all. Verse 22, I haven't read this bit, it's later on. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the woman who served at the entrance to the tent of the meeting. What is wrong with these boys? Absolutely everything. Yes. It's disastrous. The people who are supposed to be the religious leaders of the whole God's people are complete hypocrites. Immoral. Scoundrels is too nicer word for them. But they have no regard for the Lord. Now, all the time, God is at work. And that's one of the lovely things about this passage. And you'll find this as we go through 1 Samuel. Whoever wrote 1 Samuel was an artist in the way he wrote. And he's got a sense of humour, in a way. Because throughout this passage, we keep hearing about Samuel. Let me show you where. Chapter 2, verse 11. The boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. Then we hear about their dreadful behaviour, next few verses. And then verse 18. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. His mum would bring him a nice new linen ephod every year. That's a dress, a cloak to wear. And then end of verse 20. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Then we hear more about the evil sons and what they're doing and how Eli's rubbish at stopping them. And verse 26. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favour with the Lord and with people. And then a prophet turns up and he denounces what's going on with Eli and his sons. And he tells them that their line is going to end. They will not have a priest. It should be their descendants would be priests for a long time. But no, that's not going to happen. And Hophni and Phinehas will die. And they'll raise up a new priest. And chapter 3, verse 1. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. Keep hearing it again and again and again. God is doing something. God is at work. We might have these immoral, awful men in places of responsibility, but God is at work. So who looks powerful to the world in this situation? Hophni and Phinehas do. They're the ones with the wine, the women, the song, the smart food, the big cars. Oh, not the big cars, sorry. Everything else. Who looks weak to the world? Little Samuel and his little ephod that his mum brings every year. Who is humble and trusts in the Lord? Samuel. In his little ephod that his mum brings every year. What is God going to do? Verse 35 of chapter 2. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his priestly house and they will minister before my anointed one always. There's going to be a priest that God wants. There's going to be a king, the anointed one, that God wants. God's plan is going to happen. He's going to bring the rule and blessing that's missing, isn't he? The rule with Samuel as the judge and the blessing, the faithful priest, who I think probably, or the commentators think probably, is going to be Zadok, who turns up under Solomon eventually when Eli's line gets wiped out. So God is at work all the time and he's going to bring about his kingdom promise. God's people in God's place under his rule and blessing. So, in the world around, who is successful, desirable? Who do you want to copy? Is it the Peninnahs of the world with all their children? A bit bitchy. Is it Hophni and Phinehas with their exalted position? With women doing whatever they want for them? Well, what about God? What does he think? He looks at them and in all their humility and weakness, he sees the trust and the faithfulness of Hannah and Samuel, however hidden they are, however unvalued by the world around them, they are the ones that God bothers with, and they're the ones that matter. Well, how does this look forward to Jesus? Three ways, I think, really briefly. First of all, God's ongoing purpose. Now, these events are part of the sequence that bring us to the coming of Jesus. At the end of chapter 2, verse 10, in Hannah's song, he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. That's going to be King David. And King David looks forward to the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings. So they're part of God's ongoing purpose, these events. Another way they look to Jesus is the whole thing of miracle babies. When you come to Luke's Gospel, he describes how Elizabeth has John the Baptist, even though she's old and can't have children otherwise. How Mary has Jesus, miraculously, by God's intervention. The virgin birth. And in many ways there's similarities with the story of Hannah and Samuel. And Mary even sings a song which is quite similar to Hannah's song. We had lots of time, we could look at that. So there's a pattern being set up here, how God works. And we'll see that again when Jesus is born. I think ultimately though, what I wanted to take from this theme of power in weakness. That when we think about God's ultimate triumph over sin and death, how does that come? It comes when Jesus, in great weakness, comes to this earth and leaves behind the glory of heaven. And when he dies on the cross, humiliated and powerless, that's when God's power is at work. That's when we see God expressing his might the idea of power and weakness we see in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the way God works throughout history. And that helps us when we think about our weakness. Here's the principle. We can trust in God's strength in Christ, not in what others think. You see, the gospel might look weak, St. Lawrence might look weak, you and I might look weak, but we can trust in God's strength in Christ, whatever's going on. Whatever other people think when they look at us or St. Lawrence or the gospel. What is God looking for us in us? Just the same as he was in Hannah and Samuel and the others. Faithfulness and trusting him. Just putting Jesus in first place in our lives. Whatever else is going on, whatever kind of mess we're in, or however small we are, whatever insignificant, keep trusting, keep depending on him, whatever comes. And this is the pattern throughout the Bible, isn't it? It's like the Beatitudes. I printed four of them there. Matthew 5, verse 3 to 6. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they'll inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they'll be filled." It's exactly what Jesus tells us. And Paul, the apostle, he described how he discovered that in his weakness, God was strong. God said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly," Paul says, "about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me." 2 Corinthians 12, 9 to 10. It's on the sheets there. So trust in God's strength in Christ, not in what others think. The gospel looks weak. Yes, it does. Doesn't it? But stick with it. Because the gospel is true. And it might seem foolish to the world, but it's God's power for salvation. Hang on to it. All sorts of people want to try and change it. Oh, it's not very nice talking about sin to people. Let's rub out a whole load of sins so people don't have to worry about that. No. The gospel is an offence to us. It needs to offend us, because otherwise we'd never realise we needed God. It's a very weak thing in worldly terms, but stick with it. St. Lawrence looks weak. Yes, it does. We're a tiny little church, aren't we? But stick with it. God's work is not done through the big and flashy things, but through the faithful. Let's be faithful. Help us to be a faithful church, faithful to Christ, faithful to his word, faithful to the gospel. Let's work at that together. I don't weak. Yes, you do. I do too. We are. There's a guy called Del Ralph Davis who's got an excellent commentary on 1 Samuel. He says, "Our total inability is his starting point." Isn't that great? Our total inability is God's starting point. It's only in weakness that we come to Christ in the first place, isn't it? It's only when we realise how weak we are before God that we cry out to him, "Lord, save me, forgive me, come into my life." And even in our weakness, as we are from day to day, we can be faithful, can't we? Like Hannah, we can keep trusting him, depending on him, praying. And that's how we'll see God's purposes accomplished. When we turn to him and trust in him. Verse 9, end of verse 9. "It's not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Hannah and her quiet faithfulness in the midst of great anguish and distress. And thank you that you used this in her life to bring about the wonderful birth of Samuel and his ministry and his reign, as it were, as a judge in Israel. Thank you that he, as a little boy with his ephod, was faithful to you, quietly, humbly. Help us, Lord, to not seek out the power that the world offers or the world loves, but to be happy to be faithful and dependent. And Lord, we are weak and small, but we pray that we would see you working in lives here and working through us as a local church mightily with the good news, the gospel of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen.